verse 13. That's where we left off last week, looking at the biblical description of at least the dynamics of faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of not things not seen, and again, how important to compare it to what goes on in the church today in the name of faith, particularly in the Word of Faith movement, to see God's picture of the lives of human beings that went through the travail of human life, of child raising, of marriage, of suffering, of sickness, of war, of victory, of defeat, of famine, and yet through all of those things had walked with the Lord. And what a beautiful picture it is to see how God related to them and was faithful to them through all of those scenes, and that in all of those circumstances they were able to exercise a faith that again operated in those two realms, one of the future, looking continually forward to the promise that was made in relationship to Christ, and the other operating in the realms of things not seen, the invisible, the spiritual. So biblical faith, a kind of faith that reaches through the veil, reaches to the future, reaches to the unseen realm, not the kind of faith that's huckstered today in America. And again, that kind of gospel is not preached in South America and in China and in India and Rwanda and in Yugoslavia today, where people are sick and poor. It's an Americanized gospel that says everyone should prosper and everyone should be healthy. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is for any sinner in any condition, sick, healthy, rich, poor, in any nation of the world, in any condition. The gospel of Christ is effective to save sinners and bring them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. So we see an Americanized disease here, in regards to the perversion of the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. So important then this chapter, as we look at these characters, as we travel through Abraham, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Sarah, and as we look at this company of people, verse 13, that's where we left off, said these all died in faith, not having received the promises, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This really flies in the faith of the in the face of the faith teaching. They died in faith, never having realized the promises. This is kind of like faith death or something, you know. You know, it's interesting when you embrace a teaching that everybody should be healthy and no one should ever be sick, you kind of ask yourself, how do you people die? What happens to you if you never get sick and never wear out? Do you just implode someday, or what happens to you? These human beings that love God from the hall of faith, they died in regards to their faith, not having received the promises, God honoring that kind of faith that extended itself beyond human existence and was able to pass out of this world completely trusting God, not having realized His promises in their own lives. That's a biblical faith. Having seen them afar off, they were persuaded of them, they embraced them, it says. They greeted them, the promises of God, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Doesn't this go over big with your relatives? When you confess that you're strangers and pilgrims, verse 14 says, they that say such things declare plainly they're looking for another country. Doesn't it blow your relatives' minds when you say, man, I can't wait to get out of here. You know, can't wait till the rapture. Can't wait. Oh, you know, that'd be great. Oh, nuclear war. Man, I hope one falls right on my house. I can't wait. No, just let's get it on. We might as well get through it. It's coming. We might as well just get the show on the road. Let's, you know, all the things the Bible said are going to happen, you know. And they kind of like, you know, they were worried about you before. You've graduated. graduated from the mall to the meter factory, but you're really going off the deep end now, you know? And sometimes it's interesting, new Christians, as they, you know, as they come and they're growing in the faith, and we'll hear, you know, I'm not so, I understand what you're saying, but I'm not sure if I'm so excited about the dying part of it, you know? You will be. You keep breathing, and you will be. You get, you're more excited at 30 than you are at 20, and you're more excited at 40 than you are at 30. You're more excited at 50 than you are at 40. You're getting very excited around 60, 70, and 80. You're ready to fly. God has an ingenious system to make us look forward to the kingdom. It's called the wearing out of this tent. But as we confess that, and do we confess it? The people that you work with, the people that you go to school with, are you honest enough to say that you're looking for another kingdom? See, we're not home. We ain't home. That's what we long for. And again, there's that sense we talked about on Sunday morning, you know, I need to read more, I need to pray more. What? That's been with me since the day I was saved. I read more and pray more than I ever have, and I still feel like I need to read more and pray more. And that's really a yearning that says, Lord, I can't wait to sit in your presence and look into your face. That's really what that yearning is. I'm homesick. That's really what it is. And the closest we get to it now is when we sit with His Word or we sit in His presence and we draw close to those things and we look at the things that are not seen and we're renewed in the inward man day by day. But see, we're not home. That's the problem. They that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, a homeland, a native home is the idea. We've been ruined for this world. Truly, if they had been mindful of the country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. If they were homesick for the place they came from, Abraham and his family could have returned to Ur of the Chaldees. So the point is, that is not what they were longing for. He was looking for a city. His builder and maker was God. But now they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. And because of that, wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath, past tense, prepared, it's ready, for them a city. He has prepared, and again, ready, creating heavens and earth and the universe in 6 days and six nights, and working on this place for 2,000 years. It ain't a shabby place. We're looking forward to it. Jesus said, Lo, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, go, you may also be. And if I go to prepare a place, I'll come to receive you again to myself. The place is ready. It is prepared. And we long for it. And again, as I just contemplate, you know, our studies in the book of Revelation, those chapters of 21 and 22 always blow my mind. They always draw my heart. And I think how amazing it is that as the Bible ends, God gives us that image in our hearts and our minds of our eternal home, of those streets of gold and walls of jewels. You know, the thing is, they seem precious to humanity that now, but the point is, we're longing for something. You know, man is enamored with Las Vegas, with all of its lights and all of its glitter. It's almost like we have this, you know, all humans have this hunger for something greater, not knowing what it is. Well, none of it compares to the place we're going. None of it compares to the place where the streets are made of gold and the walls made of jewels and the river of life flowing from the throne of God. And that is the place that was created to, again, agree with every single fiber of our being, with every longing that we have, with every thirst and hunger we have, with every sense of emptiness we have, with every unsettled emotion that we experience, with every tear. That place, as we see that place and we stand within her gates, and we look into the face of the one who's on the throne of God and of the Lamb, all will be answered and all will be satisfied and all will be at rest, because we will stand in the place that we have been created to be from before the foundations of the world. I'm looking forward to it. That's home. This ain't home. Meter factory ain't bad while we're waiting, but this ain't home. And the amazing thing is, because we long for that place, it says God is not ashamed to be called our God, because He's prepared that city. And again, I think, isn't it amazing how patient He is with us? Because how many times are we ashamed to admit He is our God? You think it would be the other way around, don't you? You think somebody would say to him, "Hey, are they your people down there?" "No, they ain't mine. You know, I just, you know, people keep associating them with me, but you know, you look how messed up they are. You know, I'm holy. I'm God. I'm, you know." The amazing thing is, he's not ashamed. "Yep, I'm their God. They're my sons and daughters." A messed up lot. "They're my sons and daughters. A little bit of work still we have to do, but they're my sons and daughters." He's not ashamed to be called our God. You know, people in work are, "Hey, are you a Christian?" God is love. You know, I mean, how, you know, I'm amazed at us sometimes how ashamed we are to just, "Yeah, and you need to get saved now," you know. And tell them, and be honest with them. Amazing that he's not ashamed to be called our God, because he has prepared that city for us by faith. Now, this is the third particular mention of the faith of Abraham. In verse 8, it says, "By faith, Abraham was called." In verse 9, it said, "By faith, Abraham sojourned." He traveled as a pilgrim and a stranger. So we have his call, the beginning of his walk with God. We have record of his life with God, his sojourning, the traveling in his life as a stranger and a pilgrim in this world. And lastly, we have record of this testing of his faith, it seems, but so much more there as we look at this incident. It says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." God didn't recognize Ishmael. "His only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'That in Isaac shall thy seed be called,' accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also Abraham received him again in a figure." Now again, remarkably, not only did Abraham believe God could raise him from the dead, he was putting him on the altar with the wood and the fire. Evidently, he believed God could raise him from the ashes also, which is incredible, because a lot of us have those questions. What about cremation? What do you think about it? It's cheap. Does in 20 minutes what the ground does in 20 years. You know, I mean, what about all the Christians that were burned at the stakes? What about all of them that died at sea and were eaten of sharks? What about everybody who died 2,000 years ago? They're in the same condition you'll be in if you get cremated next week. And it is, you know, we're worried. Is God going to have a problem putting us back together again, you know? Well, he was obviously he convinced that not only could God raise Isaac from the dead, but if he offered him up on the altar, if he slew him and set fire to the wood, that God can raise him up from the ashes. What a remarkable thing. Isaac, about 33 and a half years old, the end of Genesis 21, it says they had lived in Beersheba. Abraham, 133 years old. Quiet for years, it seemed, as they lived there. And it says Abraham having the revelation of the everlasting God. Abraham never knowing Yahweh. God revealed himself as Yahweh at the burning bush and to the nation of Israel. Abraham knew El Shaddai, the Almighty, and he knew the everlasting God. That is how God revealed himself to Abraham. And after a long silence, after years, it seems, of living at Beersheba, the well of the oath, this voice thunders in upon Abraham's life one day. You know, at the pinnacle of his life, he had walked with God for years. He had seen Isaac already, as it were, raised from the dead, from his dead body and from Sarah's dead body. He had seen the miraculous hand of God in his life. He had sat for 30 years looking at Isaac, thinking, "Lord, how will all the nations of the world be blessed through this son? What is it in this one man, this young man you've given me to love and to take care of, that you have promised that all nations shall be blessed?" You know, probably pondering those things, and the voice comes, "Abraham, take thine son, thine only son whom thou lovest, and bring him to a mountain that I will tell thee of." Again, beautiful to see. It's the first time the word love is used in the Bible. "Take now thine son, thine only son whom thou lovest." And it's a beautiful type, because all love that exists is born out of father-son love. It tells us that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, that Jesus willingly offered himself to the Father before the worlds were ever framed. And because of that transaction that took place somewhere in eternity, it gave rise then to the creation of the world and human history and the love that exists between a husband and a wife and a parent and a child and friends and a mother and a daughter. All love has arisen out of and been given birth to by the love between the eternal Father and the Son. So it's fitting that the first time we find the word love in the Bible is in this context. And it's the first time we find the word tried or tested also. That God tested Abraham and said, take now thine son, thine only son whom thou lovest, and bring him to a mountain, very important, that I will tell thee of, and offer him there for a burnt offering. The next verse in Genesis 22 says, Abraham rose up early in the morning. You know, I can imagine he wanted to get out of there before Sarah started asking questions. And I imagine that he was tormented because in that verse it says, he says to his servants, we are going to a mountain that God has told me of. God spoke to him and said, go to a mountain I will tell thee of. I imagine Abraham was up all night saying, God, I'll do this. But isn't this the son of promise? Isn't this the one we waited for? By the next verse in the morning, he's saying, we're going to a mountain that God has told me of. And God had already revealed something to Abraham about that mountain, and he was going to teach him something there and show him something there. And it said he led him to the land of Moriah, to the hill of Moriah, to the mountain of Moriah. Moriah means Yahweh is shown, or Yahweh is revealed. And it says he saw it from a great distance. He traveled for 3 days, and for 3 days and three nights, Isaac, a type of Christ, was as good as dead. And he saw the peak. In that culture, you would always make sacrifice on the highest point. And it said when they came to the mountain, Abraham said to his servants, you wait here. The lad and I will go and worship, and we will come to you again. Remarkable statement for Abraham to make. We will come back again. The lad and I will worship. The first time the word worship is used in the Bible. So worship isn't a song service. Worship isn't singing praises. Worship has something to do with sacrifice, with brokenheartedness, with yielding our lives to God even when we don't understand logically what he's asking us to do. Worship has to do, the Hebrew word means that we bow down, that we lay prostrate in the dust before God. It has to do with a lifestyle of yielding to him continually. The lad and I will go and worship, and we will return to you again. And it says they left the servants behind because this was an issue that would be settled between the Father and the Son alone. As Christ hung on Calvary's cross, all servants were left behind. You and I had nothing to contribute to that transaction. In fact, even today, we contribute the sinner, and God contributes the Savior. That's our part in the transaction. We provide the sinner. He provides the Savior. And as they went, it said Isaac, who was over 30 years old, said to his father, Father, behold the wood and the fire. But where is the lamb? First time the word lamb is used in the Bible. Pretty incredible chapter. First time we hear the word lamb, it's a question. Where is the lamb? First time we hear it in the New Testament, it is, behold the lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. The answer is given to us. Abraham remarkably says to Isaac, son, God will provide himself a lamb. Not God will provide a lamb for himself, but God will provide himself a lamb. And they came to the place that God had told Abraham of. And it says, he bound the lad. Isaac, 33 years old, his father 130. He could have easily overpowered his father. But you see, he was the son of his father's old age. Again, by the time you're 100, you have your perspective together. By the time you're 100, you don't wrestle with what you wrestled with when you were 16 or 20 or 30 or 40 or 50. Abraham had his priorities straight by the time Isaac was born, and this young man spent his first 30 years by the well of the oath, looking into the face of an ancient patriarch that had his life nailed down and his walk with God, and looked into the eyes of that boy and raised him every day of his life to the best of his ability, so much so that when they came to that altar, Isaac allowed himself to be bound by his father, just as Christ willingly gave himself. Abraham, knowing if it was necessary, God would raise him from the dead. Josephus gives us an extra biblical dialogue that comes from rabbinical tradition of the things they spoke of. And it pretty much goes the way you and I would imagine that it would go. A call of Abraham to Isaac to trust God. An admission of not understanding everything that was taking place. You can imagine the dialogue between you and your own son. Abraham raises his hand with the knife, and the angel of the Lord speaks and tells him to stop. And I'm sure Isaac said, "Listen, Dad, hear that?" The angel of the Lord then says, "Now I know that thou hast not withheld thine only son from me." Jesus himself evidently meeting them there, the Lord. And it says all of a sudden they heard the bleating of a ram in the thicket. And he took the ram and untied Isaac and offered the ram in that place and named that hill Jehovah Jireh. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now the remarkable thing is when you go to Israel today and you visit the Temple Mount, the Dome of the Rock Mosque is there. And under the Dome of the Rock Mosque, and I've never been in it, I've seen pictures of it, I've been there 10 times and I've never gone in because I've never been fascinated with it. But there's a rock there, a huge rock, and the Muslims believe that that is where Abraham offered Ishmael. That is where this scene took place. They believe Abraham offered Ishmael, not Isaac. But if you follow Mount Moriah, the ridge of Moriah runs from Hinnom and Kidron up over the Temple Mount, and it keeps elevating to the northern end of the city where the Damascus Gate is, and there where the Romans excavated a road and a quarry around the northern end of the city, Moriah comes to a peak, and the top of that hill is Golgotha, Calvary. And the truth is, it was at the top of the mountain where sacrifice was always done, on Golgotha, on Calvary, where God offered up his only son, it was there that God said, "Abraham, take now thine son, thine only son, and bring him to a mountain that I will tell thee of, and offer him there for a burnt offering." And it was there that Abraham, as he looked back at his life, lived to be 175, received the greatest revelation of his God. Though there was a testing of his faith, and though he didn't understand what God was asking of him, there in that mountain he stood and he acted out the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the offering up of the Son willingly to the Father. And he lived through it in a parable, in a figure, and received Isaac back. And I'm sure that it was the highest point of his life. And again, in a remarkable way, he there met in a profound experience the God that he had worshipped at the altar. He there realized the Lamb of God, the hundreds of lambs' throats that he had cut, and watched their blood drain out on a pile of rocks and burnt them there. On that mountain, he realized what his continual worship and altar building was all about. And it was the highest experience of his life, but it was the most costly in a way. And you see, we pray, "Lord, if you love me, let me know you love me. Give me this job, then I'll know. Lord, let me marry this person. If you let me marry this guy, Lord, I'll know you love me." In the fall, you'll be back saying, "Lord, if you let me get away from this guy, I'll know you love me. You know, if you give me this mortgage, Lord, let me get into debt for $50,000 and I'll know you love me. Lord, if with the Lord, I think, we look at all the positive experiences in life and we think, Lord, let me have those things and they'll be an evidence to me of your love." Where sometimes I think the Father has to say, "Let me take you down that you might realize the depths of my love." Let me take you to the place of ultimate sacrifice. Let me touch something very precious and dear to you, not to take it from you, but to teach you of the cost that I was willing to pay to make you my own. Do you want to understand my love? Let me allow you to be touched with the pain of a father's heart who watches his son bleeding to death in front of him. And maybe there you'll receive the assurance that you look for. Verse 20 says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. The emphasis in the Greek is, by faith, Isaac, in relationship to things to come, blessed Jacob and Esau. The idea is his faith and his blessing was in relationship to things that he saw far off, and it was in relationship to those things that he blessed Jacob and Esau. And it's interesting, again, because Isaac, we have the first 30 years of his life in the last few verses of chapter 21 of Genesis, and then we see him on Moriah. We really have this whole man's life in Genesis 26 and 27, hardly any print given compared to Abraham or Jacob or Joseph. And yet Isaac evidently has the most profound effect on him, laying on that altar. You know, if you were to say to Isaac, are you sure that, you know, your father's God is alive? He would say, hey, baby, the reason I'm alive is because my father's God is alive. And my father's God says, hold up on that knife. That's the reason I'm alive. And I know my father's God is alive, and I know he can provide. And I know the bleeding sound of that ram. It's embedded in my memory, crying out, that took my place. And he would say, yes, my father's God is alive. But again, we always find this man by a well. Seven times he's mentioned by a well in those few short chapters. He was the man who opened up the wells of his father Abraham, that the Philistines, the perennial enemies of God, will always clog. And how we need again to open the wells that our fathers have digged and been refreshed by. The three wells that he lived by were Leheroi, the well of him who lives and sees. For those that are in a desert perishing like Hagar, realize there that God can preserve and refresh them. There is a well of Beersheba, which means the God of the oath, and how as you and I backslide or struggle or face our own infirmity and our own weakness, we need to be reminded that the God we serve is the God of the oath and the God of the covenant. And that because of Christ, he'll never leave us or forsake us. And there is a spring that flows from there. And sometimes we need to get the rocks out of the way, the boulders the enemy puts there, and the dirt, and clean it out. And the spring begins to flow again. There was the other well at Rehoboth, which means God has made place for me. And again, isn't it remarkable? I think before I was saved, I hadn't a clue on where my life was going, what my life was about. I mean, 1968, I graduated from high school. The Vietnam War was raging. You know, people were protesting, dropping out, turning on, growing their hair, wearing bell bottoms. I mean, you know, what was like? People were asking you, what are you going to be when you grow up? And you're thinking, I'm not going to live long enough to grow up. And you were afraid to grow up anyway, because then you still knew if they asked you, you wouldn't know. And just to come to Christ, 22 years old, I get saved. And I remember all of a sudden, I felt like my life had purpose. Even if it was that day, I got to witness to somebody, I got to hand somebody, there was a sense of adventure. I knew that I didn't come from some pond scum, you know, millions of years ago, that I didn't ooze out of a creek, and I'm not existing here without any meaning. I realized he loved me, created me, and died for me, had a purpose for my life, and that there's a place for us, and there is a place for all of us. And we realize there by that well of Rehoboth that God has made a place for us and a plan for us and has a purpose for our lives and he loves us. That's awful refreshing in this world. And Isaac, in regards to those things, he blessed Jacob and Esau in the midst of the turmoil of his life, in the midst of the deception with Rebekah, in the midst of all those things, Isaac comes to the realization that God has sovereignly overridden his fleshly attraction for Esau. And he loved Esau because of his venison, it says. And that God blessed Jacob anyway, and he trembled, and Esau came begging for a blessing, and Isaac gave him a blessing, but then the next chapter, he re-blesses Jacob and says, don't marry a Canaanite woman, and he says, I put upon you the blessing of Abraham, that your multitude might be like the stars and like the sand and so forth. And he reiterates the blessing in faith, and he had blessed them then because he thought he was going to die. He was 130 years old. He lived to be 180. And at 180 years old, in Genesis 35, around verses 27 and 28, it says there that Jacob returned from Paddan Aram. Over 30 years later, he came and found his father again, Isaac, who was still alive, and that he was dwelling at Mamre in the land of Arba, which is Hebron. And there he gave up the ghost at 180 years old. He was dwelling at Mamre, which means to be strengthened. Hebron means fellowship or communion. And the idea here, as we look at these next three verses, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, we don't get the pilgrimage, we don't get the call, we get the finish of each of their lives. We get a snapshot of them as their pilgrimage has come to an end. And the remarkable thing is, what it's saying is they are passing on a legacy to the next generation. It is the legacy of Abel and of Enoch and of Noah and of Abraham and of Sarah, the promises of God and the vision of the restoration of mankind through a Redeemer and the atonement for sin that would be made by Christ someday. They are passing that on to the next generation. And I fear today, I think, Lord, am I being affected? Are we, as we see these kids up here singing, are we going to pass to the next generation the legacy we've enjoyed, the God that we've fallen in love with? Are they going to be on fire? You know, 3/4 of the converts to Christianity in the United States take place before graduation from high school. That makes you and I yesterday's church. We're not the church of today. Those guys are the church of today. And we have nothing to give them unless we're drinking from wells, unless the God that we serve is a God who lives and sees, and a God who restores, and a God who is alive, and not a religion, but a relationship. And if our relationship with Christ is real, and we're led by Him, and we love His Word, and we're filled with His Spirit, then we're contagious. Then we have something to pass to the next generation. And the testimony now of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, as we look at it, is they finished well. In the end of their lives, they were strengthened, they were in communion with God, and they had something real and genuine and sense of blessing to the past of the next generation. And that's how I want to finish. Jacob's one of my favorites. It says, by faith, Jacob, verse 21, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph, he's in Egypt now, and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. He knew he was ready to die. He called Joseph to come, and he brought Ephraim and Manasseh, and prophetically he pronounced a blessing upon them, though they were not his sons, that came true. Then he gathered the rest of them around his throne, Reuben and Benjamin and Judah and all of them. And here's Jacob. I think, what dignity. Lord, let me go this way if you tarry. You know, to the last. Imagine this old guy, 170 years old, you know, there, props himself up in bed. He knows it's time to die. Filled with the Holy Ghost, he begins to prophesy. And one by one, he tells out the lineage of each tribe, the future history of each tribe. He prophesies so remarkably that hundreds of years later, as Joshua finally takes the land of Canaan and divides up the land by lot, they cast lots to divide up the land of the tribes, each lot falls exactly the way Jacob 400 years earlier prophesied that it would. The dice are loaded. I love it because they fall out in our favor. So he sits up at the last moment of his life, you know. What dignity. I think, Lord, what a way to go. He sits up. He's cognizant. He has his mind. He has presence of mind. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He starts to prophesy. Prophesies over all 12. When he's done, he smiles. It says he pulls his legs up into the bed and he blasts off. So he pulled up his legs in the bed and gave up the ghost. What a way to go. I'm sure the kids... And you know what? Honestly, I've attended those scenes. I think of Dot Schultz dying of cancer. Diagnosed, it was incurable. They tried to treat it, nothing worked. She prayed and asked the Lord for 5 more years, and He healed her. I thought, why didn't you ask Him for 15 more? 5 years later, it came back. had Bible studies in her living room teaching Christian women how to die as she was dying. Girls get saved at the Bible study in her living room as she talked with them how a Christian woman should die with dignity. Planned the whole funeral. It was remarkable. Instead of having those little flags on the cars that say funeral, she had all her own sewn and they said going home. We had them on all the cars. She felt the Lord had put it on her heart to buy these little Bibles instead of giving you one of those little pictures and the 23rd Psalm on it at the funeral. She got little white New Testaments for everybody and made this little sticker that went inside the cover, said, "Welcome to my going home. And I hope you accept Jesus Christ too. And if you ask Christ to forgive your sins and come into your heart, you can see me again someday. You know, and there'll be a reunion." And she didn't have the money for it. She just stepped out. And the day that they came, an insurance check that she forgot about, a dividend from a company for the exact amount that she needed for the Bibles, came to her house. I mean, she was just on fire to the end. Jean Davies, you know, just to be with her the day that she died, and her daughters, 10 kids. All Christians, all believers. She said, "I can go now. You all believe. I've done. I've finished my course." No, and to raise her hands and to worship with her daughters a half hour before she left, singing his praises, eaten up with cancer. And then to say, all of a sudden she opened her eyes. She said, "I'm not dying. I'm going home." What a way to go. Now, I know a better way. Give me that sound of the trumpet. Wouldn't it be fun just to blow the ceiling off after fixing it up, spending all this money? Just over 1,000 of us just blow the ceiling right off the building. What a great testimony. The neighbors would come and see pieces of metal and lights laying everywhere. It'd just be wonderful just to blow out of here. That's the better way, but if God tarries, I love the way Jacob does it. What a scene as he passes on the blessing. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Joseph, there in the land of monuments, the highest official in the land besides Pharaoh himself, says, "No thanks. I don't want no pyramid. I don't want no sphinx. I don't want to be buried in no monument. Take my old bones, carry them up to that old ratty cave in Machpelah and put me there, because when the millennium comes, I want to get up with everybody else. I want to be with family when we get up in the morning." And I think, what an amazing scene. He's there waiting. Moses and the children of Israel, when they left, 400 years later, brought the bones of Joseph with them. You know, it's interesting, as we study the prophecies in Daniel, one of the problems we have is there seems to be a 75-day discrepancy between the end of the Great Tribulation, 1,260 days after the desolation of abomination. It seems that there then is a 75-day period that no one's really quite sure of. And I kind of have a feeling, don't believe me, I'm crazy, but I kind of have a feeling that it will be in those 75 days that the Lord will judge the nations and set up the temple in Jerusalem, prepare the kingdom, and at the end of those days, the Old Testament saints that died in faith will be raised. And won't it be fun? I wonder if he'll have a map. Okay, this is the day we're going to do it on. If you want to see David wake up, this is where you need to be. If you want to see Joseph wake up, this is where you need to be. You know, just kind of, what an amazing day it will be to see them. Just wake up with their mouths hanging open, just to the kingdom prepare, just as the Lord had said. Joseph, even understanding thousands of years ago, gave commandments to leave the land of monuments. Don't bury me in a pyramid. Take me back to Machpelah, to Beersheba, and let me arise with my family. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a proper child, more handsome than Charlton Heston. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Moses, when he was born, his parents understood something, you know, that we see Satan trying to destroy the Messianic line. We see him working through Pharaoh that all the firstborn, the male children of Israel, should be destroyed, just as we see him working through Herod. We see Satan working in other places, trying to stop the promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush his head. And as we look at the scene here, Moses' parents hiding him during that time when all the male children were being put to death, not fearing man, but rather fearing God and understanding what was good and right in the will of God. By faith, it says, Moses was hidden. And imagine trying to keep a quiet, a little baby, you know, just put your... You know how they are. When I dedicate them, they're like that sometimes. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, here's the interesting thing. By the way, Moses is an Egyptian name. We don't know what his Hebrew name was. He was named Moses by Pharaoh's daughter. His parents put him in this ark of bulrushes and reeds and set him out into the river and trusted God to preserve his life. Well, his sister followed that thing as it was floating down the river, and you saw the scene, Nefertiti there, and she's out there, whoever it was, Lana Turner, I forget, and they're out there in the river, and here comes the basket floating down, and she, you know, reels it in, here's the baby crying, and the Bible tells us, she said, you know, who's going to, this is going to raise this kid, I haven't had a child, but who's going to nurse this kid for me? Here's Moses' sister there and says, well, you know, it just so happens, I know one of the Jewish women that's nursing right now, she can take care of it. So she says, go get her. So Moses' mother ends up nursing him and getting paid for it. Isn't God amazing? And I think the reason when he came to age that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, because I can see his mother going, you're not an Egyptian. You're my kid. You're not her kid. You're my kid. Remember that. You're a Jew. You're not an Egyptian. You know, just the whole time he was growing up, she was giving it to him. By the time he's old, he realized in his heart that he's not an Egyptian. He refuses to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and Josephus tells us that she was barren and he was heir to the throne in his day. And yet he refused, it says, when he had come to full maturity, to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And notice that sin is pleasurable. Don't fool yourself. You may feel miserable when you do it, and I pray you do. That's a conviction of the Holy Ghost. But sin is pleasurable. The Bible doesn't say in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not chew on rocks. Who would do that? It says, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt honor thy father and mother. It says the things we're prone to do in our fallen nature. That's what we're warned of. Because sin is pleasurable. And don't kid yourself. It is pleasurable for a season. And when you weigh it out against eternal suffering, it doesn't amount to much. And it really depends on your perspective. If you don't believe in God, and you're here this evening, you might as well get all you can while you're here, because that's all you got, baby. Live like a hog and die like a dog. But the Bible says you're an eternal being. You will live eternally either with God or separated from God. You're not going to die. People are deceived who think when they commit suicide, they're putting themselves out of their misery. They are entering eternal misery, and Satan has them. And again, what you want to kill ain't the body. If it got dressed and drove to church tonight, it's working. What you want to kill is something inside. And the Bible says the way you do that is by repenting of your sins and asking Christ to come into your heart and to live through you and to crucify yourself and to let Christ live his life through you. And you can put all that pain inside and that emptiness to death. Because if not, all you have is the pleasure of sin for a season. And that's 70 years if things go your way. and you don't enjoy the pleasure of sin the whole 70 years. Hopefully, the first 10, you're dumb enough. Little kids, God bless them, don't need the pleasure of sin to enjoy life. They can eat a bag of marbles to be completely happy. Once you get past 50, enjoyment starts to go downhill. You can tell your age if you start to hang out with your friends and you all know doctors. Oh, I know a great doctor for that. Oh, I know a good doctor for that. Oh, that's bad. Oh, I know a good doctor for that. Oh, our friends go to this guy down at UAP. You know, then it tells you where you're at, you know. So it ain't even 70 years of enjoying it. There's just a space in there where you enjoy it. And it ain't long compared to eternity. But wisdom, if we're honest, would tell us that we look forward to what all of these saints look forward to and died in faith. There is a new world coming. And it ain't the one Shirley MacLaine is confused about. There is a new age, and it's the one the Bible speaks of when Jesus Christ takes up his throne in Jerusalem, and it says for you and me that this corruption will put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on immortal, and that we will experience what Jesus experienced in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And every time I go look at that empty tomb, I'm reminded of it and encouraged and look forward to that day. He chose rather the affliction of being with God's people rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ, the Messiah, that is, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of reward. He weighed out things in light of the eternal. He weighed out things in his mind in regards to what was temporary and what was eternal. And he knew Egypt was temporary. And where is it today? Is it the world empire that it was? And when Moses could have taken the throne, it was the greatest empire on the face of the earth. And Satan was offering to him just what he offered to Jesus. I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the world and all of the glory of them. You'll bow down and worship me. And it was offered to Moses then. And remarkably, he turned away. And it's not remarkable. Look, all of us here this evening that believe have turned and forsaken Egypt also by faith. We've turned our backs on it to get ourselves involved in the struggle of the Christian walk. We've left one warfare to get involved in a new warfare. And the new warfare is better than the old warfare, because at least we know where we're going now. The old warfare was emptiness. By faith, verse 27 says, he forsook Egypt, as many of us have, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. This is faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Moses forsook Egypt, it says, in faith, and he endured as seeing him who was invisible, greater than Pharaoh. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Remarkably, by faith again, all of these verses with Moses, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, he kept the Passover. He had finally come into Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said to him, this is it, I can't take it anymore, and the next time, you know, I see your face, you're going to die, so don't let me see your face anymore. Moses said, you got it just the way you asked for it, because you ain't going to see my face anymore. And they went out. And God told the Jews to mark on their door with the blood of the Lamb, and that the angel of death would pass over. That's where the Pishach, the Passover, comes from. Now, the remarkable thing as we study the text is this. They were told to slaughter the Lamb at the threshold of their door. King James says threshold. There's a Hebrew version of an Egyptian word there, which is the Sapph. And because the rivers of the Nile would raise at the thresholds of the door, they had a trench to carry water away. It was called the Sapph. And what each Jewish family did was they slaughtered the lamb there so that the blood filled the basin there in front of the door. They slaughtered the lamb right there in the threshold of their door. And he said, put the blood on the lentils and on the doorpost. So they put the blood on the two doorposts, which were upright, and they put the blood on the two lentils, which went across. And it ended up with two crosses, with the lamb slain in the center. And what a picture of Calvary again. Remarkably, that Jesus, of course, says, I am the door. It was there as the lamb was slain between the two crosses. And wherever the blood of the lamb was, the angel of death passed over. And of course, for you, the question is this evening, has the blood of the lamb been put upon you? Have you realized that you need an innocent substitute to die in your place? And that if that happens, if you ask Christ to forgive your sins and give you eternal life, that the angel of death also will pass over your life as it did over the Jews. And they came out with a strong arm, it says. By faith, they celebrated the Passover as the angel of death moved through Egypt. And I don't think it looked like that green stuff that Cecil B. DeMille used either. Through faith, they passed through the Red Sea. And let me tell you something. That's putting it lightly. Imagine walking down between those walls of water. You know, it's interesting to hear the quote-unquote scholars today, professors, I think of Romans 1, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools, who try to tell us that Moses crossed the Reed Sea. It wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea. And of course, the remarkable thing was they sludged through that mud. I forget the statistics. I had it. To take 3 million people across, they'd have been something like a mile wide and travel for 8 or 12 hours to get everybody across in one night. But, you know, some of these scholars got them sludging through the Reed Sea. And then the remarkable thing is, Pharaoh and his army ran out into the 2-foot water and pushed the noses of their horses and men down in the water and all drowned themselves. The Red Sea in the book of Exodus is Yam Suf, and it is the sea of sledge, not reeds, and it is the same sledge that we find in Jonah. When Jonah is in the belly of the whale, it says the seaweed was wrapped around his head. That's the suf, that's the Yam Suf, that's the sledge wrapped around Jonah. And that whale was not swimming in 2-foot water feeding on reeds. He was feeding in the deep part of the sea. Isaiah tells us this, and I love it. It says, then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea? Like that, up out of the sea? With the shepherd of his flock, where is he that put the Holy Spirit with them, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep, not the 2-foot water, as a horse in the wilderness that should not stumble, as a beast goeth down into the valley. The Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Through the deep, as a beast goes down into the valley. That's the way Moses led them. And the walls of water were walled up on either side of them. Don't let professor take the glory of God away from your mind. Because when it says in Exodus that the water was walled up, it is the same word that's used over 100 times in the Old Testament for the walls of Jericho and for the walls of Jerusalem. What was on either side of them was not 2 foot of muddy water. It was walls. And baby, would it take faith for me to walk through there. I don't like the idea of sharks. I don't like the idea of being out there. Imagine going through that thing and seeing those walls up on either side of you. Remarkable. And it said, by faith, and I bet it was. Imagine Moses saying, stand still and behold the glory of the Lord. He stood there with that staff, and all of a sudden that sea parted. You saw the movie. I don't think it probably looked quite like that, but you saw the movie. And then Moses said, let's go. They probably was all frozen for 1 minute. What do you mean, let's go? You know, what do you mean, let's go? You know, yes, let's go, you know. And they, you know, but see, God's so wise that he had the Egyptian army behind them. So God gives us a little incentive. We always need that Egyptian army behind us to move us onward. So they headed down. down, it says, by faith. They passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which, when the Egyptians tried to do, they were drowned. Because they went down into the deep as a beast goes down into the valley. And when they were in the midst of the sea, the walls of water caved in on them. That's why. You know, if you can get past the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the rest of it's a breeze. The problem is they're trying to explain that away too. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days, and that was by faith, and poor Joshua. Imagine that. He's there at Gilgal, walking in the evening. He has received word from the spies of what Rahab had said, and there he sees the captain of the Lord's host with his sword drawn. Interesting question for an Orthodox Jew. Because Joshua says, art thou for us or art thou against us? And the answer is, no, I'm not for you or against you. But I'm the captain of the Lord's host, and so am I come forth. And he says, take the shoe from off thy foot, because where thou standest is holy ground. The same thing the burning bush said to Moses, who was the person with the sword. And he was given his instruction for the conquest of Jericho, the first and impregnable city, an impossibility, as it were. And imagine Joshua having to come back to his generals. Okay, do we have a battle plan? Yeah, I heard from God. Oh, good. You know, he's been leading us these years. What are we going to do? Well, we're going to get the musicians. And do we sharpen our swords? No, get the musicians. No swords. No. Get the musicians and get them all. And we're going to marching. And we're going to, you know, we'll stay far enough so they can't shoot us with their bows. But let's walk around the city. The first day we'll do it once. The next day we'll do it twice. Third day. And the seventh day we'll do it seven times. And after seven times, we'll all scream and blow the trumpets and the walls will fall down. His generals must be thinking, Joshua needs sleep. By faith, that was by faith. And of course you know the story. And the idea is, this was the largest city, the highest walls. God wanted to make it clear to the children of Israel, right from the very first conquest, that it was Him that it was leading, that it was Him that was granting victory, that the whole land would be theirs by promise, and not by their own cunning or swordsmanship. By faith, Rahab, it says next, the harlot, a Gentile prostitute, perished not with them that believe not, when she had received the spies in peace. Rahab. You know, it's interesting because, again, I look at this issue of the fact that God measures time morally. God does not measure time by the second or the moment or the clock or the calendar the way man does, but God measures time morally. I think that's when He says, where the carcass is, there where the eagles be gathered. When a corpse becomes so rotten and so putrefied that the vultures are gathered, you know, that's the same way the world, He says, will get. It will come to a point where the world is beyond repair. It is so rotten, it is so putrefied, that then judgment will loom and it will come. And I think that He said to Abraham in Genesis 15, I'm going to give Canaan to your descendants. But He qualified it. He said, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, and it would take 400 more years before God was ready to judge Canaan for their wickedness, using Israel as His rod and His instrument of judgment, and then to give them a land. Because by that time, God knew that the Canaanite and the giants were involved again. There were some strange things going on. The Rephaim and the Emim and the Zamzumim were there, and the Elims and the Anakin. That by that time, there was no redemption, as it were, for the people of Canaan. They had corrupted themselves to the point that there would be no turning back, except several individuals. And the amazing thing is, there was enough of God's grace for a prostitute who lived on the wall to be saved, though His judgment would come upon the nation. The testimony that she gives to the two spies is this. She said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, She uses the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Yahweh has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og. Og was 13 foot tall. We have the measurement of his bed or his sarcophagus. There were 60 cities of the giants there. Not only were these people in Canaan impressed with the fact that they had come through the Red Sea in a miraculous way, but they had just destroyed Sihon and Og and the kings of the giants that had dwelled on the other side, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God, in heaven above and on earth beneath. That's a believing Gentile prostitute who has turned to these men and said, we know your God is the true and living God, and our whole land is struck with terror. And have mercy on me now. If I help you, will you do this for me and for my family? Because she simply turned to the Lord. She acknowledged what she knew was true. Are you willing to do that this evening if you don't know Christ personally? She acknowledged her need of forgiveness. She turned to Christ, and she becomes the great-grandfather of King David. In Ruth's genealogy in chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 1, Rahab the harlot becomes the great-grandmother of David the king. What a remarkable record. What a remarkable God. What remarkable forgiveness simply by extending faith to him. Let's stand and pray.